Good morning. It's good to see all of you. And I'm glad you're here, despite Pastor Mazak not being here. So if you came hoping to hear Pastor Mazak, I hope you come again. If you came knowing that Pastor Mazak was not going to preach, but me instead, thank you so much for still coming. I was asked by somebody in the lobby something like, so you're still here. Why are you still here? So we've been on furlough for about 3.5 months, and the school year has begun in the Philippines, but we are now in our 17th month in the Philippines of not being able to have classes in person. So since March 16, 2020, on all levels, elementary school, high school, college, have not been able to meet in person. And so this semester as well, we are on Zoom. We have gotten very used to Zoom. We're kind of tired of Zoom, but this is what God has provided for us. So we are in our third week coming up of our school year. So I've been teaching on Zoom, and sometimes kind of early in the morning, I guess all the time, early in the morning, because it's 12 hours difference there. They're 12 hours ahead, so they've already had their Sunday services. Yes, all had their Sunday services, and that's why I'm still here. So I'm also here because our son is enrolling as a freshman at BJU, and we're helping him get settled in here. We will leave September 16. We'll fly out for the first time from Greenville-Spartanburg Airport to go back to Manila. And for the first time, we'll be traveling alone. Just my wife and I. Tears are starting to well up in our eyes. So he's our last child. And so that'll be a new experience for us. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. When I was thinking about preaching this morning, we're staying with the Moyer family, and Ephraim Moyer, I think he's about 2 years old, something like that. And so he came into our room, and we have had kind of a half an orange on our counter there in the room that had kind of been left there overnight. And by that point, it was kind of dried out, a little bit hard, you know. And he touched the orange, and he said, "The orange is dead." And I thought about that. I wonder if dead preaching is kind of dried out and hard. So if that's what that is, I hope that we won't have that this morning. I will try my best. Not to. We are Romans 15, and this passage has meant a lot to me and been very helpful to me in various ways, especially verses 7 to 13, and that's what's going to be our focus. Let me introduce that by saying that I have never been in my life more distressed about the direction of the world and how it's going than I am now. But also, I have really never been more excited about the opportunity that believers have to make an impact upon this world. It is said that when the night is darkest, the stars shine brightest, and we have a great opportunity as believers to show forth what Jesus Christ can do in a life, the difference he makes, and to have the greatest impact and shine the brightest, we need a laser sharp focus on the core of what we are and what we are to be doing. Who am I? So some questions that come up. That would be maybe considered part of the core. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And if we have that an understanding, a biblical understanding of that, and a real focus in our minds and hearts about these things, this changes our lives. We were reminded through the songs this morning that we are blood-bought children of God. That is who we are. And we were also reminded that there will come a day when faith shall be sight. And that makes all the difference when we understand where we are going. But what we're going to focus on this morning is the middle question, why am I here? Why are you here, wherever here may be? Why are you in the home that you're in, the family that you're in? Why are you in the neighborhood, community that you live in? Why are you in the school or the church that God has, or the office place, the workplace that God has put you in? Why are you there? We are created by God for a purpose. And the question has been asked, what is the chief end or purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we need to be reminded of why we are here and the essentials of our existence, because that directs us. That determines what we do. It's the basis for the decisions and the daily choices and the priorities that we have, that we make. So that is why you are here. That is why you are in the home that you're in, the school or the workplace that you're in, the community that you're in, the country that you are in. You are there for the glory of God. We're going to see this morning that Christ served us that we would glorify God. We glorify God by praising Him among the Gentiles. And we praise with joy and peace when we are believing. That is the teaching of Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 13. That's the paragraph we're going to look at. And let me set for you the context. The context is an exhortation that is essential for every church that we need as believers to receive, you could say, welcome or accept into fellowship one another. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. This is where Paul starts this theme. Romans 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not to have quarrels over opinions. So to accept them, to receive them into fellowship. And then he continues that theme throughout chapter 14 and chapter 15. And if you look at verse 7, in verse 7, he's starting to wrap up this theme, to conclude it. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. So we are to welcome or accept believers who are maybe a little quirky, different. They are more narrow or wider on debatable issues, we are still to receive them into fellowship. And the pattern for us in doing this is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. So He is our pattern. He received us into fellowship with Him. He welcomed us into fellowship with Him. And we are to do that for one another. How did Christ accept us? Verse 7 says He did, but how did He do that? And verses 8 and 9 explain that. Look at verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, in behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. And we'll pause there. So verse 8 and 9 is explaining what has just been said in verse 7. We are to receive one another, receive one another into fellowship, just as Christ received us into His fellowship. And how did He do that? Verse 8 starts by saying, Christ became a servant. Christ becoming a servant, that we would glorify God. And that's what verse 7 to 9a tells us. Christ became a servant that we would glorify God. And this tells us not only the motivation, why we should accept one another, receive one another into fellowship, but also it explains to us the motivation for glorifying God, the basis or reason. Why should we give our lives to live for the glory of God and not ourselves? It is because Christ became a servant for us, that we would do this, that we would glorify Him. Christ became a servant. And we have many verses in the Bible that explained how Christ became a servant, but probably the greatest that most people identify in the New Testament is Philippians chapter 2. And you remember in Philippians 2, and if you want, you can turn there, Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7 and following. In that passage, we see that Christ, He's called a servant, and it explains what He did. Christ became a man. And not only a man, He became an obedient man. And then He went even beyond becoming an obedient man. He became obedient unto death. And not only death, a normal death, but a cross death. That was Jesus Christ's service. And that is a service that none of us have rendered. You know, none of us have died in the place of somebody else. That is the ultimate sacrifice, right? And Christ became a servant, and so great a service that no one can ever match, that He left heaven's glory, became a man, and suffered and obeyed and died on a cruel cross. And that is the service He rendered for us, to accept us into fellowship. And if Christ had not done that, where would we be? We would be outside of Christ. We would be outside of His grace. We would all be headed toward hell. This is a, we have no other, there is no other debt that is greater than the debt that we owe to Jesus Christ for what He did for us. And this was in order to accept us into fellowship with Him. Verses 8 to 9 kind of detail that into two groups by talking about two groups. To the Jews, verse 8, He became a servant to the circumcision in behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So Christ became a servant to the Jews. He was a Jew. He became a Jew, right? And when He did that, Christ becoming a servant showed the truth of God. It confirmed the truth of what's mentioned there, the promises given to the fathers. Those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were given promises of a Messiah, that there would be one who would come, deliver His people, rule, and make His people the source of blessing to all the nations. And for centuries, this promise went unfulfilled. But then, we open up Matthew 1:1, and it tells us the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he's the one to whom in whom these promises are fulfilled. And that shows that those promises were true. God is true. And every promise he's given to us, even though it may seem like a long time being fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. Because God is true, and his promises are true. The truth of the promises, the truth of God and his promises. And there's a second part, because there's a second huge group of people in this world, and that's us. I would assume that most of us are non-Jews. And for the Gentiles, it says, verse 9, Christ became a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Christ became a servant that we would glorify God for his mercy. Why mercy? Because as Gentiles, we were not God's chosen people. We are outside the covenant and the promises originally. And we were wicked pagans deserving hell. But God, you know this verse? God, who is rich in what? In mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ by grace. By grace, you are saved. That is mercy. God did not have to do that. None of us who are saved this morning are saved because that was God's obligation to save us. We are saved because of God's grace and his mercy. And the right response that we ought to have is to glorify our God, to glorify him for that. Today, all around the world, there are people who are singing in their different languages, "To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that," who? "All may come in." And I'm glad that he did that. That we are part of the all. And someday there will be people from every kindred, tribe, people, and nation that will worship the Lamb and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and riches and power and honor and blessing." To glorify God because of his mercy. So why should we glorify God? Why should we live for the glory of God? Because Christ became a servant for us. Christ died for us, that we who live should not anymore live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. That we would live for him, for the glory of God. Well, the next question is, how? How should we glorify God? And the entire New Testament is answering that question of how we should glorify the entire. And there are many ways that we glorify God, but verses 9 to 11 emphasizes a specific way that we glorify God, a way that is very much needed today. And if this happened, if we would do this, the specific way mentioned, we should glorify God in every way, in every aspect of our lives. But if we would do what verses 9 to 11 describe, I think it would make a radical difference. Look at verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And what is the word, what is the way that is emphasized repeatedly of at least one way that we glorify God? Praise, right? Again and again, you see that. I will give praise. Verse 11, praise, mentioned twice there. Actually, mentioned twice in verse 9 also. I will confess to you, or I will praise you among the Gentiles. So, we glorify God in many ways, yes. But for today, verses 9 to 11, we glorify God by praising him among Gentiles. Let's dwell on that a little bit. Do we do that? This is a primary way we are to glorify God. When we are among Gentiles, and that includes, and really that was especially referring to, unsaved people, even among unbelievers, what are we to do? In order to glorify God, it would glorify God if among unsaved people, we would not be the silent Christian. Instead, that we would speak of God in a very joyful way. That we would praise God among unsaved people. What we just read in verses 9 to 11, Paul is quoting from every part of the Old Testament. The law, there's a quotation from Deuteronomy there. The prophets, and 2 Samuel is included in the Hebrew prophet category. And the writings and the Psalms is quoted here, and that's considered part of the writings. And I don't think that's just a bit of trivia. I think that is emphasizing the fact that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scripture, this is one of God's emphases. This is a main design and intention of God's, of God, that his people would praise him. God's unchanging, persistent desire is that we and other Gentiles would praise the Lord. Maybe the one of the reasons, I guess maybe the main reason why this passage is very impactful upon me is because I'm not a very bubbly person. My wife is the bubbly person in our family. I am thankful that she has that personality. But I'm kind of a somber personality type. Really serious. I'm happy to study in my room. And this passage reminds me that, you know, in addition to, you know, being sober-minded and all of that, I need to praise the Lord. I need to have my joy in the Lord and not only have that internally, but express that outwardly, verbally. Even when I am among unsaved people, among the Gentiles. Because it's easy to do that in church, it's the accepted thing. Everybody else is singing. Maybe others are giving testimonies. But to when we're at the workplace, when we are in the community with that's a little bit more difficult. But that is God's persistent, unchanging desire and plan of what His children would do. And that is a necessary part of other Gentiles being attracted to Christ. When they see that Jesus Christ has made a difference in our lives to the point that we speak of Him joyfully among them, unsaved people are they take notice that something is different, that Jesus Christ has made a difference in that person's life. And I introduce this message by saying that I think this is so desperately needed, extremely needed today. Can you imagine this? Remember the scenario, the situation that we're in today. A lot of people are really depressed. A lot of people are searching for answers. A lot of people are trying to satisfy or salve the need in their soul, the soul thirst or heart hunger they have by pleasures, by possessions, by trying to gain a certain position of prestige or popularity among people. They're trying to find happiness. And they're going to not find it. And they're going to be depressed. And they're going to be frustrated. And they're going to get bitter and angry. Do you see that? We all see that. We all see people who are depressed and angry and frustrated and fearful. And the answer they need is found in Romans 15 in Christ. How do we praise God among the Gentiles? We praise God by singing. Even if you only have two notes that you know, that's okay. They still see, they still see there's a new song in your heart. But we also praise God by speaking about God, about what God has done, about what God is doing, and about what you know with certain confidence that God will do in the future. By praising God for that. What a great impact that would make. Can you imagine in the neighborhood, let's say in your community, or think of going to a public place like Walmart, and as you're having a conversation with somebody in line, and praising the Lord for what He did in your life, in saving you. Or praising God for what He did in your life last week. Praising God for what He's doing in your life right now. People would love to be like that, wouldn't they? I think a lot of unsaved people would love to be you. Would love to be able to be praising God for something. To have a relationship with Him. That looks to me like salt in a corrupted world. That looks to me like light in a dark society. That would make a difference. For people to hear, not instead of hearing God's name be taken in vain, to be hearing believers praise His name. We are to praise God among the Gentiles, among the lost, so they will praise Him. One of the reasons why we praise God is because that's what we ought to do, because of what He's done for us, because Christ became a servant. But also, praising God among unsaved people helps the unsaved to be drawn to Christ. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. And we're going to see how this happens. How does it happen that a believer praising God among unsaved people leads to those unsaved people coming to praise God also? Verse 9 has a step-by-step process, verses 9 to 11 and 12. Verse 9, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name." So that is one person, I. An individual in the context, this is a reference, a quotation from David, saying this. So he's a believer. So the picture is of one believer saying, "I will give praise to you, God, among the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name. I'm going to talk about you among unsaved people." And then verse 10, here's kind of the next step. Verse 10, again he says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." Do you see how that's a second step? You had first one believer among unsaved people speaking about the Lord, praising the Lord. And then the second step, the Gentiles are exhorted to rejoice with God's people, to join in. And then verse 11, third step, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." So the repeated word in verse 11 is "all." And here, verse 11, there's no mention of God's people. In fact, Israel, it seems like the Gentiles have become God's people also. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise Him." So now those unsaved Gentiles are now God's people, spiritually. How did that happen? How can unsaved people come to rejoice, verse 10, and come to praise, verse 11, the Lord? How can unsaved people come to rejoice in the Lord and praise Him? And verses 12 to 13 give us the answer. Verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And that's what happened. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So how do unsaved Gentiles come to praise God? Verse 12, there is an introduction of somebody. Who is this? The root of Jesse, who shall come to arise to rule over the Gentiles. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, right? He will come and rule. And the end of verse 12, in Him, in Christ, will the Gentiles hope. They will put their confident trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. That's the root reason. So when that individual believer like you and like me, when we decide among the unsaved people that I rub shoulders with, that I talk to, that I'm around, I'm going to be thankful to the Lord and I'm going to praise Him. And that draws them to also realize that the Lord is somebody to rejoice in, to praise, to the root, to hope in, to trust in. Because I see a person who's singing to the Lord, praising the Lord, speaking about the Lord. Maybe the Lord, He's the one in whom I should put my hope. And they are drawn to do that. And in fact, they will do that. Do you notice what the verse says? In Him will the Gentiles hope. It shall happen. There will be people who, okay, right now, they are unsaved. And they are in your network of people that you know, your contacts, people that you see. Maybe you don't know them personally, their name, but unsaved people, unsaved Gentiles that someday will put their hope in Christ. Isn't that encouraging? That maybe that's going to be your neighbor. That's going to be that relative. That seems so difficult to talk to and so, you know, closed to the gospel. But there are Gentile, unsaved people today that will put their hope in Christ. And we want to be a part of that. We want to be part of God's bringing that person to salvation, to put their hope in Christ. And how did that happen? Because there were some believers who decided, verse 9b, they decided, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name. Some people will be saved someday because some believers now decided, I'm going to speak about Christ. I'm going to praise Him among the unsaved. Will you be one of those people? Will you decide what David's decided? I will confess to you. I will praise you among unsaved people. I will sing to your name. I will be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. I will be unashamed about what the Lord has done for me. And I will praise Him no matter who I'm with. That's one reason why Gentiles will put their trust in Christ someday. And also it requires, secondly, that when we praise God, it comes from a genuine heart that is rejoicing in Him. You see that in verse 10, rejoice. And you see in verse 13, the idea of joy and peace, something genuine in the heart. People will put their trust in Christ when they see believers praise God from a heart that is truly rejoicing in Him. So that's the second question. Are we truly rejoicing in Christ? And that is a lot easier to say than to do. You know, I was born and raised in Chicago, and I've always been a diehard Cubs fan. And so that has taught me through that trial in life, my suffering, that's taught me some things. But when, you know, when they won the World Series and when they win, I am happy. Can I say that I really rejoice in Christ? There are certain things that we really enjoy, that we really rejoice in. When something good happens to in our family, when we get a promotion, when we get a new house, when we get a new dog, whatever it may be. We rejoice in a lot of, and those things are not wrong, when God gives us good things to enjoy. But most of all, really, our heart needs to be rejoicing in Jesus Christ. He has made the difference in our eternal destiny. And He has made the difference in our life right now, that we know the truth. We don't have to live for the things of this world. We can lay up treasure in heaven. And we can live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. Meaning and purpose in life. So, rejoicing in Him, that is what we ought to be the attitude, the condition of our heart. So, we go to number three question then. How can this happen? Since out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And maybe that's why I don't praise the Lord. We don't praise the Lord like we should. Or speak about the Lord like we should. Maybe the root cause, the root problem, is it's Christ and what He's done for us is not filling our hearts. It's not coming out because it's not the abundance of our heart. How can we have a heart that is truly rejoicing in the Lord? We praise with joy and peace when believing. Verses 12 to 13. Now look at verse 13 again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 describes what God does. God fills with joy and peace. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes one abound in hope. But in the midst of verse 13, what God does, there is something that we do. What is the thing that we do? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When we do the fundamental thing that believers are to do, what are believers to do? We are to believe, right? And we're not just to believe in Christ for our salvation. We're to believe in Christ for our daily problems. We're to be trusting, confident, hoping in Him regarding the situations we experience every day. We were justified or declared righteous by faith, and we also walk by faith. We need to walk by faith. Right, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God. That's how we live. By faith. Now, believing in Christ brings salvation, which in turn brings joy, peace, and hope. But also, believing in Christ leads you to the Scripture. And when you go to the Scripture, from the Scripture you find joy and peace and hope by the Scripture. And believing in Christ also leads a person to obey or submit. And when you submit, no matter how hard it may seem, but when you really trust in Christ and submit to Him what He's told you to do, you find that there is joy and peace in submission. Do you realize that? when we struggle against God, we fight and we want our own way, there's joy and peace is not there. Are not there. It's when we trust in Christ, when we are believing in Him, to the point that we submit to Him and what He says, that's when we have peace and joy. For others to believe in Christ, we must be believing in Christ. And if we are believing in Christ, God will fill us with joy, peace, and hope to praise Him among the Gentiles. If I were to put a process slide for us, it would say something like, you know, our hoping, confidently trusting in Christ leads to our being filled with joy and peace and hope. And our being filled with joy, peace, and hope leads to our praising God among the Gentiles. And when we do that, that leads to Gentiles coming to Christ as well. There was a missionary in Okinawa, Japan, who ministered to thousands of American servicemen who were stationed there. And it was a very stressful ministry. In fact, it was so stressful that a nearby pastor one day decided to visit him and encourage him. The missionary's office was down a small alley in a little cheap place that he had rented. And as this pastor walked down the alley to visit him, you know, he expected to find this missionary discouraged. But as he got close to the missionary's office, instead, he heard singing. What he heard was, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the Lord, I am fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love." And he heard singing, and when he got to the office, he saw the missionary on his knees, and with the Bible on one side and a hymn book on the other, and he was lifting up his hands to God in praise to Him. The missionary was under great stress, but he responded to that stress by praising God and thanking God in faith. And that's what it takes. By facing those trials and problems in faith, and coming to God in faith. And when you put your faith, trust in Christ, God fills you with joy and peace to praise Him among the Gentiles. Most of us, probably all of us, have a very difficult trial or burden that we face, that we are facing, and we face really every day. I would guess that every one of us has some trial or problem that is a burden to us. But we have Christ who became a servant for us. We have God who has shown us rich mercy. And we have the Holy Spirit who fills us with joy, peace, and hope when we believe. Let's believe. Let's put our trust in Christ for these daily problems and situations. Let's walk by faith. And then let's praise the Lord among unsaved people. Let God use us to draw them to glorify Him also for His mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, We praise you for giving us your Son, who did open the life gate that all could come in. And thank you that you have worked in our hearts to make us part of that all who believe. Lord, we pray for those who are hearing this or maybe watching this, who you know, as you know each one of our hearts, are not truly one of your children. And we ask that you would help them to realize their need, help them to put aside their pride and humble themselves to bow the knee and put their trust in Christ alone, in Christ's cross alone, to forgive them of their sins. Father, we pray that you would help us. Thank you that you have called us to the greatest work that exists, the vocation, the calling to bring you glory. And Lord, we ask that you would help us in this area, this way of praise, this way of glorifying you by praising you. Help us, Lord, to boldly, courageously, without apology, to praise you among unsaved people. And Lord, we recognize our need to have a heart that is filled with your joy and peace. And help us, Lord, to believe as we ought to believe. You are trustworthy. You are the one who's in control and so good and so great and done everything for us. Help us, Lord, to take these trials and problems, burdens, and to cast these cares upon you and to walk by faith. Lord, may you be glorified as a result. And may you use us to draw unsaved people to you, that you would get the glory that you deserve for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.